This morning, as we get into the Gospel of John and we pick up where we left off last week, we're going to be encountering something kind of unique with this Gospel. Matter of fact, John's Gospel has more unique passages in it than any other rest of the Gospels. There's so much that takes place in John's Gospel that is not recorded in the other Gospels. And John has a purpose for why he is writing this Gospel. He's a pastor. He's not just an apostle, but he has his pastor's heart. And in the end of this Gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, he tells us his purpose for writing this Gospel. "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." The whole purpose of this Gospel is to present to us some pictures of Christ that we may not have seen before, and to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as our Savior. And not just as our Savior, but as the Son of God. And as we believe in him as our Savior and as the Son of God, that we find life in him. His ultimate goal isn't just to give us theological information, but to that we find life in embracing who Christ is. That we find life in not just knowing about him, but being known by him and having him leading us and guiding us. And so a few weeks ago when I was up here with you guys, we talked a little bit about some of that with when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we defined sin as the sin of the world as loving anything else above God. Loving anything else above God. Exchanging what God has declared as good, who is himself good, for that which is evil, and declaring that which is evil to be good. That is what sin is. It's that great exchange. And so, and when we talked a little bit about that, that Christ didn't come to just set us free from sin and leave us neutral. But the purpose that Christ died to set us free from sin was so that he might bring us to God. That's what but Peter said in his writing, 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ suffered on the cross for the purpose that he might bring us to God. That's what this whole Gospel is about. It's us being brought to God, that by believing in who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished is to bring us to God, that we know him. We find life in him. That we are, that he isn't just something a concept that we say, "Oh, I believe in that so I can have heaven then." But no, that heaven can be experienced now because heaven is found in Christ in our life right now. That we can begin to experience the kingdom of God in our life right now. That we can begin to experience the freedom of Christ. And so today, as we get into this Gospel, John is recounting an action that takes place in the area that has to do with worship and what worship is like and how serious Jesus takes our worship. And we worship all kinds of things. Matter of fact, what you worship is what you will spend, what you're passionate about, what you have zeal for. There are people who are absolutely devastated this morning because of a football game, because that is what they worship. It's one thing to cheer for a team. I'm a fan. I'll cheer for them. Make it hard to be a fan when you give the game away. But, you know, it's different from being a fan. We're not called to be fans of Jesus. We're called to be zealots, to be zealous for worshipers of Jesus. And we exchange our worship from being for God to all kinds of other things. And that small exchange has huge impacts, not only on our walk with our Lord, but how other people experience our God in us and with us. So this isn't just about your individual worship today, but it's how you, as you are learning to fully give your life to follow Christ in worship in him, finding life in him, how that impacts how other people know and experience God, because God is in you. So this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn. And we're going to be in verses 13 through 21. And this is the passage where It's recorded actually in the other gospels, but it's not exactly the same. It's actually a different account in the other gospels. This is a very unique account. This takes place in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where the others take place at the end. And this is where Jesus cleanses the temple. And so if you have your Bibles, John chapter 2, would you stand with me as we read God's word? If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen here. And then we do have Bibles in the seat backs that you can take with you if you want to kind of have a Bible that we provide for you. But in John's gospel here in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, he records, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Verse 18, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Jesus, you are passionate about worship, worship of your Father. May that passion, may that zeal be true of us. Lord, drive out of us false worship. Overturn tables in us of things that are false and not belonging here. Reveal to us, Holy Spirit, where we are not glorifying you. Change us, remake us. We want to be used by you. We want to glorify you. Lord, use me this morning as a preacher. May your Holy Spirit use this sinful man to declare your great and mighty word. Open our hearts and our minds to hear your good news, to hear your truth, so that we might find life in you. We ask this in your name, Jesus. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So let me give you guys a little bit of background here. Let me kind of set the stage. And we, in verse 13 and 14, do that a little bit for us. This is Passover. Now, Passover is a day. Passover is actually a 7 to 8 day long celebration that takes place annually for the Hebrews, for the Jews. This is a time when people will travel from all over the known world who are Hebrews to Jerusalem. And they will come to this city on a hill. That's why anytime you see in the Gospels, it says that Jesus or people went up to Jerusalem. Well, if you remember last week, Jesus was in the wedding at Canaan, right? Well, that's up in the north, up in Galilee. He came south, which normally we would say you went down when you go south. But the Jerusalem is up on a hill so that you are always going up to the city. And it's a city on a hill. It's out to be the city of light, the city of hope. This is God's city. And in God's city is God's temple. And so Hebrews are traveling for weeks, sometimes even months, to get here annually so that they may worship God. And what this Passover, this whole week-long celebration is about declaring the majesty of God and his deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. They bring sacrifices to the temple. They do this as a declaration that, because if you remember of the Exodus, God had sent all these different plagues. And these plagues were to cause Egypt to let Pharaoh to let them go. And finally, the last plague was the angel of death. And the angel of death came, and the only reason people were saved from is because a lamb's blood was spilled and put on their doorposts. Okay? And when the angel of death came across and saw that blood, he would pass over their home and go to the homes of those who were not honoring God, who were not following him, who did not have that blood on their door. And their firstborn son died. And that tragedy, that plague, that death gave them their freedom. And so their freedom came at a cost. It came at the cost of the lamb and other children dying. That their freedom from slavery was this horrific event. And they came, see, God used that to set them free. And they gathered together to praise God, to lift God up. You set us free from years, decades of slavery, our children dying, our children being thrown to crocodiles, our families being beaten to death. They were set free from all of that. And so they gathered together every year. This isn't like what you see with Islam, where it's recommended that any good Muslim at least once in their life go to Mecca. You know, that's their goal, is to ultimately to go there and have that one day that they can do that. This isn't a one-day celebration. This isn't something you do once in your lifetime. This is something they do on a regular basis. And so the city is teeming with millions of people. The city is crowded. It is just stacked up, bodies upon bodies. People are everywhere. And Jesus comes into the city. Now, his ministry is new at this point. He has just come on the scene. So he is not really even a known commodity. But at the end of this event, he is very much a known commodity. Because as he comes into the temple, what does he see? He sees animals that are there being sold. He sees money changers taking place. Now, why do those things even exist? Well, because these people are making this pilgrimage. They're not going to be bringing with them their livestock for that sacrifice. They're not going to be carting with them oxen. I mean, oxen, that's a big animal. I mean, if you're traveling for a month to get there, you are not going to drag that bad boy, feeding it, taking care of it, protecting it, chasing it down when it gets away to get there to then have it slaughtered. You're going to buy one when you get there. You know, I do that all the time when we're packing, when we go on vacations. Like, we are not bringing that. We'll get it when we get there. There's no need for us to pack that now. You know, my wife's always like, let's pack all the food. No, we'll get it when we get there. I'm not bringing all the groceries. We're not bringing all this food. We'll get it when we get there. And that's a lot of people's mindset. We will purchase the sacrifice when we get there. And so this is not a forbidden practice for them to be selling these oxen and these pigeons and these sheep for sacrifice. The change of money was because the firstborn sons normally would bring forward a portion of silver as a representation of them being the firstborn who was set free and who didn't die. And so they would bring their coins from their communities, from their wherever they're living, and wherever they're coming from. They may be coming from Rome. They may be coming from Asia Minor. They may be coming from Egypt. And they're going to bring their coins from that land, and they're going to exchange it for a silver coin that is acceptable in the temple, because their coins may have a stamp of Caesar or a stamp of some other god or some other thing. On top of that, it may be the purity level of silver that the priests are requiring for the coin to be there. So they will have a natural exchange rate. Two of your coins equal one of ours. So they will have that exchange. So that is some of the background of what's happening here. The issue is exchange of coins. The issue is not that animals are there and being sold. The issue is where they're being sold and what is taking place with that. What's motivating that location? The actions that have been taking place to put in place what should be out in the city and the market has now been brought into the temple. Now, let me give you a little bit more background here so you can understand something. Within the temple, there are multiple courts. The first court you come into when you come through the main entrance of the temple is a very slender court that run all along the perimeter of the temple, and that is the court of the Gentiles. This is where people who are non-Hebrew by birth, but who are converted And most of the time that means the men have even committed, have had circumcision done, have come to, they can come and they can worship Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim. They can come and worship the God that of the Hebrews. And so this is where they are permitted to come into. They cannot go past this. The next court that's in the middle of this area is the court of the women. Hebrew women can then have a next level of being able to approach the worship of God in the temple. And they can come in, and this is where they can worship. They can burn incense. They can sing songs. They can pray. They can worship God. Then there is another court, and that court is for then for the men, Hebrew men to go into. And then finally, there is where the court where the Levites and the priests and the Pharisees, they would have the sacrifice take place. And then you get a little further into the inner courts, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And so, which is only where one priest can come annually, called Yom Kippur, which is another great high festival that people come to for the Son and the Atonement of the whole nation. And that takes place annually, once a year. And so you need to know all that, because when Jesus comes into the temple, what he finds is this marketplace, this set aside designated area, which most theologians believe is the court of the Gentiles, has been turned into a marketplace. That would be like you walking in here to worship God, and all of a sudden we have a farmer's market going on right here. And there is all kinds. Some of you are like, yeah, I want some fresh honey and I want some, but that's not the purpose of what's going on. That court is set aside for the Gentiles to, it's set aside for them to praise God. It's set aside for them to be on their knees. This, for those who are brand new to the faith, new converts, who may even been traveling all this time with their local priest, their local Pharisee, who's brought them the first time to come to the temple, that's where they're going to have their first experience with the God they've now come to convert to. This is their first experience with God. Imagine Roman soldiers who've been stationed there in Jerusalem for all this time are coming in and going, hey, I want to come in here and see how you guys worship God. This entire setting is where people's, they have their moment to encounter God, to praise him, to lift his name on high, to have their sacrifices given for their sins, and for them to celebrate God's deliverance. And so when Jesus comes into this, imagine the sight that he sees, the smells that might be there. Animals are not clean. And when you pin animals, animals don't go, excuse me, I need a potty break. Can we go somewhere? They go right there. So that is taking place right there in the courts. Pigeons. You've been around a chicken coop? Hot summer day? Yeah. You've been around cattle? You've been around sheep? Oh my goodness, the smell is that of incense. The sound is not going to be that of the of people's prayer and worship. You have men going, I got a good exchange rate right over here on silver right now. We got some silver. We can exchange your coins. Who came here from Iraq? We got a good deal for you. Over here, we got oxen. Buy two, get one free. Come on down. Get your pigeons with that. We've got what you need. And there is a market going on. And this is where people are worshiping. You can't worship in that environment. This is my experience with God? Is this is how you treat your God? A God? I left behind my gods of my nation to come to you, said the one true God, the creator of the universe, the author and perfecter of everything. I came here to experience him, and this is where I'm allowed to experience and worship him. And this is why you don't take your God serious. You don't take worship of him serious. This is a scam. You just want money from me. That would be the psychology of all that is going on. That would be the environment that is going on. And this is when Jesus walks in. We see then what his response is. Now, before I get into his response, let me clarify something for you. John is recording this event at the beginning of his ministry. Many of you who are familiar with the Gospels, you are familiar with him cleansing the temple in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in those three, what we see is something slightly different. Matter of fact, we see it is ramped up from what takes place here in John's gospel. John has it here in the beginning. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it at the end of Jesus' ministry as he has his triumphal entry. Remember, he rides in on a colt or on a donkey, and everybody sings, and he's coming in, and he goes right to the temple instead of, you know, and everybody's like, oh, they're expecting him to go to Rome or to the palace or something. He goes to the temple. And he gets off his donkey and goes in the temple and he sees this exact same environment, but on steroids. It has gotten worse 3 years later. And he goes berserk again. And then he starts healing people. He starts preaching and he spends a lot of his time in those courts for the rest of that Passover week, which leads up to his crucifixion and his resurrection. But that is not what's taking place here. This is a different effort. A bookend of his ministry, if you want to see it that way. He comes on the scene. This is his first big exposure to these millions of Hebrews of the Messiah. And the first big public act of the Messiah is to radically change their worship from this polluted, corrupted system to purifying it to what it really needs to be. He's checking their hearts. And so I don't want you to get these two confused. And sometimes liberal scholars will try to say, oh no, John's just taking something out of context and putting it here for his own pastoral need and want. It's not. Because in Matthew's account, for example, in Matthew 21, it says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. The words that Jesus uses in Matthew's account are radically different, and it's same in Mark and in Luke. They're almost exactly the same text. But John does not call it a den of robbers. He does not even talk about the house of prayer. He says, you've turned my father's house into a house of trade. So I just want that to be very clear for you. This is actually a different account. A unique account. At the beginning of his ministry, Jesus is now making a strong declaration about what worship of my Father is about. And there's a big connection between what he does here and what he says here and how he behaves to what you're going to see in chapter 3 about being born again and having a new life in him. And in chapter 4, when we start seeing the woman at the well and true worship as in spirit and in truth, not in location, all of this is about for the whole purpose so we might know who Jesus Christ is and that we might find life in him. This is John's desire for you. He wants to check, how are you worshiping? What's driving your worship? What's behind your relationship with God? What's motivating you? Because our motives drive us, our loves, our passions, they steer us. And what we're going to see this morning is the love that the Pharisees have, the passion they have, and it's not for God. So Jesus responds in verse 15 and 16, if we can put that up here, is that he takes a group of cords, just as this is simple rope that probably was used for moving the animals, grabs it, spins it together, and his response to these animals, this market, is to begin whipping the animals, to begin slapping this whip around and scaring people. He begins grabbing tables and throwing them. I mean, this is not your okay. You cannot read this and think of him as that hippie, hipster, kind of nice, gentle, skinny, wafery kind of little, this is not proper worship. I need you to please leave. This is not what's going on. You are defiling my Father. You need to stop and go. This is not good. This is not gentle, wimpy little Jesus. Okay, this is Chuck Norris Jesus. Okay, this is I'm flipping tables, I'm high kicking stuff, I'm throwing a hissy. Okay, he is just going berserk. Why? Because he's angry. This is a righteous anger at a defiled worship of his Father. He so deeply loves his Father that this is a public offense to who his Father is. This is a public offense of what this place is about. Can you imagine what it was like for Christ before he walked in there. He's expecting to be bathed in the worship of his people, to come into the temple, because he's not coming in there for sacrifice for his sins. He's coming in there to see the sacrifice of his people. He's coming in to be bathed in this, and he's come to this for years, growing up as a little boy, knowing this is the worship of my heavenly Father. And he comes in and he just, oh, you have defiled my Father's worship. How would you respond if somebody misused your home? Turned your home into a home of prostitution? You wouldn't go, excuse me, sorry, you need to leave. This is not acceptable. You would throw a fit. You would grab whatever you can and say, please take your filth, your defilement, and leave. And Christ comes in and he's flipping tables. He's grabbing the coins of the money changers and throwing it on the ground. He is whipping it out and he looks at those. And it's interesting that that John records, I guess the only people he slowed down for were those to talk to him, were those who were selling pigeons. Everybody else is running for their lives. And sorry, okay, pigeon guys, come here. And he says to them that, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. The issue here was not the trade itself. The issue is you've turned my Father's house into this, a place of business, a place of making money. You see, they use this because in all business, if you're in business, you know there's one really great way to help make sure your business is going to be strong. It's called location, location, location. If you've got good location, you know what? Hey, we have the temple approved ox right over here. Come on in. You don't need to be shopping in the marketplace. Why don't you come right here? Remember, we're already halfway into the temple. We're going to walk it right down to get to the slaughterhouse. We're going to bring it right over there to the furnace. We are right here. We got prime location, and that prime location comes with what? A prime price. And so greed is what is driving this decision to take that which should be in the market and bring it into the temple, to bring it into the house of the Lord. My house is to be a house of worship. This means that this house is about knowing and loving and treasuring one important person, my Father. My Father in heaven, and you are defiling that. These courts are a court of praise. The psalmist says in Psalm 84:11, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. A day in the courts of the Lord, worshiping God, knowing him, is better than any other place I could be. Now the psalmist is there both David writing both of the courts of the heavens, but also of the court of the temple. It is better to be in the presence of God, worshiping him, than any other place in life. And you've turned that location where we are told to go encounter God into your business practice. What does that tell you about your motivation? You're not there for your people as a priest. You're not there for the worship of your God. You're there to make a buck. You're there to use religion to make a profit. And oh, how sad it is that when we see that take place in our 21st century church, we see this taking place all the time, where people use religion, they use position, they use the gospel for them to get wealthy. This is what drives the prosperity gospel movement. You say, You want to be wealthy, healthy, and pretty in life. Well, you need to have faith. The reason in that you show your faith is by the common teaching we see in most prosperity gospel stuff is the reason why you show your faith is by getting rid of your money, because your money is the root of all what? Evil. The love of money is the root. So if you're always holding on to your money, it reveals that you don't love God. So you need to give your money to God's church, that's where you're sitting, our church, and as you give that money and you grow in that trust in God and that faith that he will provide for you because you gave away your money, then you will become wealthy, healthy, and pretty. Their goal is a greed of money. You give us your money and God's going to bless you with money. All you're teaching people is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the hope, not what Christ came to die for. What you're teaching them is that heaven is here on earth. That this earth is what we live for. And this wasn't common just in the 21st century. In the book of 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, and in chapter 6, he's instructing Timothy about false teachers who abuse the doctrine, who are always looking for dissent and trying to stir things up. And in verse 5 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy, Paul tells him that these people imagine that godliness is a means of gain, gaining power, gaining influence, gaining finances. This was happening in the early church. People want taking captive. This is what so much of the Great Reformation was about, was the Roman Catholic Church had become so corrupted with gain, they were using religion to gain power and finances. That's what drove the Reformation. This is what drives a lot of people, and they use God for their own personal gain. You see, underneath this pharisaical legalism of you have to have this sacrifice, we're going to make it convenient for you by putting it right here on Main Street in the temple. We're going to make it convenient for you, and it's got a great convenient price. And this is what Jesus sees. Why do you think the Pharisees react the way they do? They come out and they don't go, wow, look at the zeal he has for the Father's house. Look at the passion he has for worship. That's not their response. Their response in verse 18 is to come out and go, I'm sorry, who do you think you are? Telling us what we can and can't be doing. What is your power? What is your authority? Show us a sign, they tell him in verse 18. Give us a sign that you have the authority to do what you are doing. It's no different than on a playground when one kid is being brought into another and parents get involved and one mom steps in and disciplines a kid bullying or being mean to their child, and the mother of that bully runs over and doesn't discipline their child. They show their approval of their son or their daughter's sinfulness by getting up in the face of that other parent going, who do you think you are to discipline my child? I see that happening to school teachers all the time. School teachers trying to discipline students in their classrooms, and instead of acknowledging the sin that is going on, they approve of the sin by disapproving of the person calling it out. Disapproving of the teacher. How dare you discipline my kid? Who do you think you are? I'm their teacher. That means I don't believe in your authority over my behavior of my child. Because if I acknowledge that what my child is doing is wrong, that means there's an acknowledgement of what I am doing as a parent is wrong. And I am not going to be declared wrong as a parent. So therefore, the issue is not me and my child. The issue is you. And they are not, and the Pharisees deflect the issue from the defilement of worship to who do you think you are, Jesus? Show us a sign. Because what they care about is greed. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus speaks about the love of money. And constantly he engages with the Pharisees, and we have account after account after account in the Gospels of how the Pharisees loved money. Let me show you one in Luke 16. Luke 16, Jesus teaches about the love of money. He said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I mean, can you see how this immediately speaks to what's happening here? And then right after that in verse 14, Luke records the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all of these things. And what did they do? They ridiculed Jesus. They mocked him for his teaching. Why? Because they're lovers of money. You're a fool. This is how you're just going to think God's going to provide for you? What kind of What kind of thinking is that? You're an idiot. Why should anybody follow you? You don't have good business practices. You don't have good finances. They mocked him. Why? Because they don't want to be declared as wrong. Because if I'm wrong, then I have to change. And if I have to change, then it means I have to lose my love. And I'm deeply in love with money. I'm madly in love with money. And we don't think we're in love with money until we don't have it, right? I'm not in love with money, and all of a sudden I don't have any. You're like, ah! And then you realize that money is a great tool for paying the mortgage. I tried, giving some apples, but it didn't work. I tried giving some free marketing in my magazines. The Wells Fargo didn't go for that. I mean, you when you don't have it, you realize how dependent you are upon this substance, this paper, to pay for things. And it's either a tool or it's your love. It's either something we have that God has allowed that I can use to glorify the Lord. The commerce and the trade of those animals in exchange of coins and a good exchange rate and making a good profit was not the issue. It became a robbery later on, 3 years later, with just high astronomical prices. But at that moment, it wasn't even, hadn't even progressed to that. It's just, they're making money here. They're misusing worship because they love money. And Jesus is calling them out. You have turned my house, my Father's house, into a house of trade. You are using your position. You are using God. You think that godliness is an opportunity for financial gain, for gaining the pleasures of this world. So Jesus exposes their greed, their coveting. He is upset because my Father is not being worshiped. Money is being worshiped in my Father's house. And see, this isn't just that an offense unto his Father, but it's a hindrance of other people's worship. By having these animals not outside in the normal marketplace, this was an act of defilement of the temple, but it was also a defilement of their worship. The place set aside to burn incense in worship, in prayer, was now corrupted by animal noise and animal smells and animal waste. They did not care that they had defiled God's temple. And they were not just careless with the holiness of God and the worship of God, but they were careless with the souls of those who are new to the faith. They were careless with the souls of those who were coming to know the faith of the one true God. And so when Jesus comes in and he does his flipping of tables and driving out, this is not what we're accustomed to. We don't want that kind of Jesus. Because if he does that with them, I'm a little scared of what he might want to do with me. I want the happy, happy, joy, joy Jesus. Got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Tuesday. I want that sweet Sunday school kind of Jesus. And there, Jesus is love. He is grace. He is merciful. But he has no tolerance for a defiled worship space because this is where the presence of God dwells and you make it into a house of economics. A house that's basically another idol, another God. And they're using Yahweh to serve another God, a God they truly care about, a God they truly love. So in response to this fury, they attack him. They say, Jesus, what sign do you give us? And now let me get into this and unpack this section here. This is not the... Constantly they ask Jesus for a sign, and he doesn't give them what they want. In Matthew 12, 38 to 39, which we don't have on the screen here, some of the scribes and Pharisees came to him asking for a sign, and he said, we wish to see a sign from you, teacher. And he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, The sign they needed to know that he was the Messiah was his passion for true worship. That was their opportunity for repentance. That was their opportunity to come in line with God's word. That was their opportunity to go, wow. Just like the disciples, look at his zeal for his Father's house. And then at that moment, they saw him do that and they remembered. But the Pharisees did not see that zeal for his Father's house as a sign that he might be the Messiah. They saw it as an offense unto them. And so Jesus doesn't give them a very clear answer. You see, what we are zealous about will consume all we see and do. It will overtake your thinking. It will guide your values and all your, it will guide your politics. It will guide how you do your life, how you handle your money, how you handle everything, what your passion, what you love. Let me give you some example of corrupted zeal, how it's radically changed people's doctrine. There are people who are so zealous about American nationalism, this great nation founded on Christian principles, that they corrupted theology, said, this is the new Jerusalem, the new promised land, and that new that God has given us to spread his word, and therefore those who live in this land, they are just like the Philistines. We need to drive them out. And what became known as manifest destiny, a corruption of biblical theology to justify genocide known as the Trail of Tears and justify an expansion and a stealing and murder and taking of land in the name of God. Like, whoa, Brian, that's kind of intense. I mean, that's you're hitting on our history books. It doesn't mean that God has not done great things in our country, and that this country was not founded on Christian principles. But it means that people lost their first love. And their first love was greed and gain and personal independence and personal freedoms. And they used God's name to butcher millions. It can impact how you function. I'm a man who loves my family. I'm a family man. I'm all about my children and my family. And I show that I am by working 70 hours a week. Is your boss making you? No, the day ends at 5 o'clock, but I'm making overtime. I'm working hard. It sounds like you love money, or it sounds like you love your job. It sounds like you love your position. It sounds like you love what your job can do for you. And you do that in the name of being a good father, good provider, you're a lover of money, a lover of your job, a lover of your whatever. I want to have a really good marriage, and I think a good marriage needs to have a really good intimate relationship life. There needs to be a really good sex between husband and wife. I want a good marriage, and that's what I believe in. And when that's not there, I'm gonna read every book I can on that. I'm gonna go find everything I can. I'm gonna introduce things into my marriage that are pornography and sexual, all kinds of behaviors. No, what you love is sex, and you're using your marriage to get that idol. You see how we can confuse our passions? We can say it's one thing, and really it becomes something else. And that's what's happened here. And so this is why Jesus doesn't give them a very clear example of what they're to be about. What God desires for us is that we are all about God. We live and breathe God. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, God speaks, and Jeremiah records, it says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, what's his great boast? What's his great pride? What's his great love? That he understands and knows me. This is what Jesus is expecting of his people who are his worshipers. And when he comes into the temple, that's not what he finds. It's people who boast in God and the greatness of God. They're boasting in what the temple can do for them. and that's get them money. So Jesus gives this double-layered answer. They ask, what sign do you show us for this? Destroy this temple, he says, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they responded in verse 20, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then John gives his commentary, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus here gives a mixed message. He's saying, when you destroy this temple, this physical temple, when you desecrate this worship of my Father with your whitewashed greed, you destroy what this temple is and what this temple is about, and you expose it to the wrath of God, it will indeed be destroyed. And that happened 40 years later in AD 70. But on another level, Jesus is saying that the same materialistic deadness of spiritual reality that destroys this physical temple is what will destroy me. Your greed and your love of authority and power and money is what has destroyed and desecrated this temple, is what will then be turned on me to destroy me. Just like you kill worship in the temple with your consumerism and materialism, you will kill me. I and my Father are one. If you destroy this house, you destroy me. If you treasure money more than my Father, you will treasure my destruction, and you will pay for it with 30 pieces of silver. And that's what they did. So Jesus speaks on two levels. You destroy this physical temple, the building, and then you will also destroy my body. And you, why do you destroy it? Not because you laid hands on me, because they didn't. They hired other people to do that. They didn't physically destroy this temple. They desecrated it because they loved money. So Jesus is saying, by virtue of his life, his death, and his resurrection, he has the right to exercise the kind of passion and zeal that he does. But also, he has the right to direct our zeal and our passion, our love toward the place that he deems it appropriate. I want you to hear that again. Jesus has the authority to not only condemn this behavior and dictate what the proper behavior is supposed to be, but he has the, by the fact that he has so much passion for his Father's house, says that he has the right, and by his life and death and resurrection, that they will cause to happen. He has the right to direct our love. He has the right to steer our great love and our worship because of who he is. Jesus said in John 10, 17 through 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This material temple that would be destroyed, Jesus builds again in 3 days, in the sense that he is the new replacement for this temple. You destroy my body, my temple. 3 days later, I'm going to show you my power and my authority, and I will now move all worship. When you did that, you destroyed all God's presence no longer resides in that physical temple of brick and mortar. We know upon his crucifixion that the curtain was torn in two, symbolizing that God's presence was no longer there, that the place where people came to now experience God was no longer in that building, but it was in Jesus Christ. And so there is a relocation of our place to encounter God. And it is found in Christ. And so your love of money so desecrated that place, it will desecrate this place. But you will not have authority to permanently destroy it. I will show you that I have authority over your heart and over your worship and over your life. So Jesus becomes the new temple. This is what we see in John 4, verse 21 and 23. at the woman at the well. We're going to learn about this in time to come here. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father," what? "In spirit and truth, not in temple and in courts." In other words, authentic worshipers will not be attached to Jerusalem or any other place. It will be in spirit. "I am the new temple," he tells them. "I am the new temple. And when you know me, you are in the presence of God. And if you know me, and you're in my presence, my presence is now going to reside in you. I will take up dwelling in you." This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you?" You are now the dwelling place of God. That's cool. Jesus relocated by his life and death and resurrection from ceremonies that could never cleanse you of your sin, but only reveal how sinful you are, that he would be the ultimate sacrifice so no longer any sacrifice had to be made. And he would tear that curtain so that you and I can now be in his presence, and his presence is now in us. That is awesome. That is mind-bending that God dwells in us. This building is not the temple of God. I don't care what Sunday school you grew up in and they tell you, you know, here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up and there's all the people, and that the steeple and the church and the building is the temple of God. This is not holy ground. This vessel, which was once defiled by sin, was once a place of darkness, has now become a place of light. My flesh, my body, which was once controlled by sin, a house of the devil, is now been transformed into the dwelling place of God. That's radical. But that also causes me to stop and go, is it clean? Am I keeping this temple clean? Am I keeping this temple undefiled? Am I a lover of anything else but God? Am I using God and my so-called love of God so that I might gain something else that I actually love? That causes some butt cheeks to tighten just a little bit, you know? Just like, ooh. Wow, Lord, you take your worship so seriously. You love me so much that you don't want me to be misled in something else. So many of us approach following Christ kind of like HGTV. You know, how many of you watch HGTV? Anybody here? Am I the only one on Saturday who watches like the Extreme Home Makeover and the Gains? And okay, I'm a weirdo then. But what we want so much is we want a new kitchen. We want new carpets, new drapes, new things. We want a Jesus come into my life and there's a couple areas that need to get fixed. I need new floor, paint. I understand some of this is broken. Jesus doesn't want to give you a remodel. He wants to give you a rebuild. He wants to tear your life down to the foundation and rebuild it up in his glory. This is why he didn't just die to give us a new spirit, but there is a promised new flesh because this vessel is still contaminated. And he's cleansing it, he's cleaning it, but ultimately, he's going to rebuild it. When it dies, he's going to give it something new to dwell in, that my pure spirit that is given by him is going to dwell in a pure body given by him, made by him. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves his Father, that he would not even let you enter into his Father's presence, first without a defiled spirit and then with a defiled body. He wants all of you to be glorified. He desires all of who you are to magnify the glory of the Lord. And so we need to look at it in our lives, look at our worship, look at how we follow Christ and go, wow, Jesus is passionate about his Father. And because he's so passionate about his Father, and know that his Father so loves us that he sent his one and only Son so that you and I would no longer be defiled, but become the dwelling place of God. So let me close with this. I want you guys to think about this. We are to have a love and a zeal, a passion for glorifying God. And as we have that passion for glorifying God, we will enjoy him in our life. Because what he loves becomes our love. I never have a moment where I am not in enjoyment with the woman that I love. Because I love her so much and my love for her has grown in so much so that when I am with my wife, I enjoy being with her. And if that is true, church, where at times that was not true because I had other loves, other sins, other defilements of me that polluted my love for her. But ultimately, we're a pollution of my love of God. But as God has become my great passion, as he has become my great love, my great zeal, my greatest treasure, I find enjoyment in the things that God has given me. That is my marriage, that is my children, that is that they are not there to exist to give me something else. They are an opportunity for me to show God's love unto them and for me to experience God's love in them on me. But if I allow myself to be defiled with false loves, then I harm their ability to know truth about who God is because I am not believing in truth about who God is. Does that make sense? If I allow the courts where people come to me, which is where they experience God in me, to be a false belief system that I have to earn God's love, that I have to get these things, that other things out there are important and can satisfy me, then I'm telling them that God can't satisfy me. I'm telling my children that God can't provide for me. I'm telling my children God doesn't have it under control. If I'm plagued by fear, plagued by worry, plagued with self-doubt, plagued with self-destructive thoughts about me, then guess what I'm telling them? That which God loves, he doesn't love. If I'm pursuing earning God's love, then what I'm telling my children is God's love has limitations. And then they don't know the one true God. This is what the defilement of the temple had done. This is what the defilement of our temple does. This is why John wrote this gospel. Because people were misunderstanding who Christ really is, and they weren't finding life in him. But when you know who he is, and you embrace who he is, and what he is passionate about becomes our passion. And that is the glorifying of God, glorifying of the Father. You live and breathe for him. My friends, then you begin to have life. And other people will see that life and want that life. This is what Joshua, the man who took over from Moses, said to the people of Israel. In Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15, I want to close with this. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, go ahead. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Pharisees were serving other gods, the god of money. And you and I are tempted every day to serve the gods of our nationalism, of our politics, of sex, of money, of anything else that these things can do for me what God can't. And by chasing the wind and these false empty gods, we defile the one true God. So Joshua was dealing with the same thing with these people who had just seen all the miracles of God. And he's saying, in my house, we will serve the one true God. That is our challenge, and that is what Christ challenges of you today. What tables does he need to overturn in your life? What things does he need to drive out? Jesus is a patient God. He is a merciful God. And he says in the book of 1 John that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. That's what the Pharisees should have been doing. We are wrong here. We need to repent. This is a sign of the Messiah, his great love. We are called to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is right in front of us. It is Christ. And Christ is patient with you. He will be merciful with you. And every time you stumble and you fall and you confess, he is faithful to forgive you. You do not have to get cleaned up to know Jesus. But by being with Jesus, he will cleanse you. Just like you don't get cleaned up to take a bath, it's by being in the water that you are made clean. That is what we are to be, is to be in the presence of God and his presence in us. And he is washing you, my friends, clean. Fall in love with him because he is in love with you. Fall in love with him and recognize that you have other loves. Recognize what those other loves are. Oh, that was a tearful day for me to confess. Lord, I'm sorry. I love money. I love sex. I love praise of men. I love these things. And I love them, and it reveals in my actions because I'm full of worry and doubt and fret and pursuing other things, other pleasures, but you. It's okay to have that tearful day, but let those tears and those mourning turn into joy and to praise, because God is not gonna leave you where you are. He's gonna transform you to being a holy temple where he dwells. That is his good news. That is his good news. He loves you. He will not forsake you. And he wants to use you as an example of his great mercy and love and holiness to reach all those who are lost in darkness. People know Christ when they see you in love with Christ. So fall in love with him this day, my friends. I know it's a little heavy, but the word of God is good, and in it we find life, amen? Let me pray, and we will move forward into the Lord's Supper. Lord, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to worship you in response of the truth of your holiness and of who you are, Lord, as we come forward and we break this bread, which symbolizes your great love for us, that you will have your body broken in replacement of our bodies so that we might have a new body in you. May we be thankful and grateful. May we respond in worship, and may that change our lives. And as we dip that broken bread into the cup that symbolizes your blood that washes away the defilement of who we are, may we celebrate that we are made clean by you, Jesus. We don't have to earn it. We don't deserve it. You give it to us as a free gift. May we lift our hands up high. May this room be full of your praise and your worship because of what you have done for us. And while we were yet still sinners, defiled, enemies of you, you would die for us so that we might become children of the one true God. We might become the dwelling place of God. We might become the body of Christ on earth. May we respond in worship to you. Thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. I pray for my brothers and my sisters right now who are feeling the sting of their defilement and they hear your voice calling them to purity. May they rejoice in your love this morning. May they rejoice in your grace this morning. May they know your great love. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who did conquer sin and death. Amen.